There we go. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening, Lord. Thank you that we could all be here. I pray that you would bless our time, Lord. Bless us, Lord, while we worship you, Father, through song and through teaching, Lord. May you be glorified, Lord, and honored, Lord, in everything we do and say. We love you. That's your blessing on this evening. Amen.
Thank you.
this evening, and just pray that you would bless our time together, Lord, and bless us, Lord, through your word. We love you. In your name, amen. All right. So, last week, we weren't here. We had some new people come. If you listen, I'm so sorry that we missed you guys. We had a lot of illnesses and issues going on, so we figured it'd be more beneficial to just delay last week and continue this week. So here we are. So tonight, we are going to be in chapter 37. Before I get into 37, though, I wanted to go back a little bit. I'm going to skip most review stuff, you know, and get right into the study because I know we're a little short on time tonight. But we're going to go back to chapter 36 just for a moment. And the reason being that after last week, Pastor Michael and I were talking, and one of the things that we were talking about was chapter 36, verse 31. And I want to kind of go into that a little bit tonight. 36:31 says, "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites." Initially, when I was studying, I completely glossed over that, and I didn't really, you know, catch one of the things that Pastor Michael brought to light was, what does this mean here? The kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Well, why are they even thinking about kings reigning over Israelites unless the author had knowledge of this? We also know historically that there were no kings over in Israel until after, well after Moses. So did Moses write this section of Genesis? That's a question. I would say this does not disqualify Moses as having written this part of Genesis. And this is something that, you know, it's good to be aware of because it's a question that when you're discussing scripture with people, they may say, see, you want me to believe Moses wrote this? Here's one of those verses. He couldn't have possibly written it because he wasn't around to know about kings of Israel. Let's think about that. Why would it not disqualify Moses? Why could Moses still have written this? Any ideas on that? I know Pastor Michael's got ideas on it. We'll see what he thinks of my ideas tonight. Anyone have any ideas? Ashley, Haley, Mommy? Trevor, you got any ideas? Nana? No? How about the simple thing of divine revelation? Very simple explanation. So ask a question. Was Moses at creation? No, he wasn't at creation. Was he at any of the events, in fact, in the book of Genesis? No. Yet he's not disqualified as writing all of Genesis simply because he wasn't there, simply because he wasn't at creation to write about it, simply because he wasn't there with Jacob and Esau or Isaac and Abraham were there. How is it that there's quotes? Abraham said, Jacob said, Esau said, and yet Moses wasn't an eyewitness. Simple, divine revelation. These are not the words of Moses that we have written in Genesis. These are the words of God that we have here in Genesis. How else could Moses have written this? Knowledge of the divine promise of kings and kingdoms still to come to Israel. If we go back in chapter 17, Genesis 17, verse 16, we have God promising to the forefathers here, I will bless her, this is of Sarai, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become the nations, shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. God said all the way back at Abraham that there was going to be kings coming from her.
over his people. Skip forward to chapter 35. That's just one chapter ago. Chapter 35, verse 11. And God said to him, speaking to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Kings, referenced here in Genesis, prior to 36 even. Furthermore, skip ahead to Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 14. This is again Moses here, and this is God speaking to Moses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. That's not it.
King of death. Moses' death or
no. Here we are. Well, this isn't what I had, but it'll work. Chapter 15. No, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. 17, verse 14. Yes, I was right. 17, 14 through 15. When you come to the land and the Lord your God is giving you, that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Right here, laws concerning Israel's kings given to Moses. Before any king ruled over Israel, God is telling Moses, kings. There's going to be kings over Israel of your own people. He had divine knowledge that these kings would indeed come. Also, we have here a king reigned over the Israelites, in fact, prior to Moses. We just said that no kings ruled over Israel until after Moses. Well, no. Pharaoh is, in a sense, a king, and he ruled over the Israelites while they were in Egypt. In a position more of conquering king, but he ruled over them. He enslaved them. Finally, why is Moses the writer of this source of Genesis? As Pastor Michael likes to say constantly, Jesus declared Moses to be the author. Over and over and over again in Scripture, Jesus declared Moses to have been the author of Genesis. So, there's just a little bit on Genesis 36:31 if you're asked, well, how is it that we have these kings, Moses writing of kings ruling over Israel? Well, it's all throughout the Pentateuch of kings ruling over Israel. So, moving on from there, let's go to chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and cannot speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks, their father's flock, near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Then he said, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe in many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify it. Or please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Genesis 37, starting in verse 1. Right away, we see the stark contrast to Esau, who left with all his possessions and settled in the land of Seir, making a name and a kingdom for himself. Esau, who abandoned the land, promised to his father and to his father's descendants. Esau, who thought his birthright worthless, trading it for a bowl of stew. Esau, whose eyes were never fixed upward, his heart never longing after God. Then we see the contrast in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in Canaan. That simple statement right there speaks immensely of Jacob. Jacob made the choice here to obey. God had said, "Return to Canaan," and so Jacob followed to Canaan. Simple obedience. What is the heart of loving God? Obedience. That's what Jacob displayed here. John 14, 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." John 3:36 tells us, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Acts 5:32, "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Hebrews 5:9, we are being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for the world? No. He became the source of eternal salvation, it says, to all who obey him. Obedience is the key. We talk a lot about salvation, what it means, what it looks like. It truly is as simple as it sounds. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We've also talked about what that belief looks like. how it's not just a religious prayer or a church service that you raised your hand in, not a baptism or some emotional high that saves you. It's believing on Jesus. Believing everything he said he was, everything he said you are. It's believing him when he said we must die to ourselves that we might live. It's believing him when he said we must have faith. It's a race. It's a race that has to be finished. It's a faith that's the power of God to hold us firm. A faith that must endure, that must persevere, that must be nurtured, lest it die and we be found lacking and shipwrecked of faith, absent the one critical component that's the power of God to be keeping us, and then being found to be in a worse condition than we were prior to knowing the truth. We must have active, living, fruit-bearing, obedient faith. If we don't obey, guess what? We're demonstrating our lack of faith. If we don't obey the Son, we don't have salvation. We don't have the Spirit. We don't have faith. We don't have any hope. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Jacob here, right in verse 1, we see his heart of obedience to God. He stayed in the land of his fathers. He stayed in the land of Canaan that God directed him to. Obedience is integral. It's an essential part of salvation. It all fits together. It's a simple truth, salvation, but we have to work it out, it says, in fear, trembling, examining ourselves every day. By his grace, we have these indicators and measures to gauge the sincerity of our belief. You know, I'm not the judge. I can't look at someone and go, yeah, I see your life. You don't got a chance. I can see the indicators, though. There is a judge, though, also. And we all stand before the judge. Examine yourselves and be honest with yourselves. Do you really believe? And does your life prove your belief? Do you see the evidence of him being your Lord? You know, it's a humbling and terrifying thing to examine yourself. But it's absolutely imperative that we do so and do so often. You know, Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Examining yourself. Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Continuing in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." Examining ourselves. Are we living an obedient faith? What are the indicators in our lives? In verse 2, we previously had the generations of Esau. One chapter, one neat little chapter, took care of Esau. More than enough. Now we move on to the covenant line. We move on to Jacob. Right away we see where things are going to progress and the special significance one son will have. We don't read here in verse 2, Reuben, the firstborn, or even Simeon, or Levi, or Judah. These are the first four kids. No, we skip to number 11. Joseph. Joseph is 17 years old, a grown man. And we see him as a shepherd. The family trade. He's taking care of the flocks with his brothers. But we see something happen in verse 2 that's going to distinguish Joseph from the other brothers. Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. You know, a few things we can glean from that one fact about Joseph and his relationship with his brothers. Also, some varying views that people have on Joseph. You know, one of them being, Joseph is a squealer. He's a tattletale. He finds the wrong in his brothers, big or small, and runs off to tell daddy. You know, obviously, that wouldn't bring close ties between Joseph and his brothers. People don't normally appreciate someone getting them in trouble. You know, but we have to be careful with these kinds of character assessments. First off, if the brothers had been doing right, there would have been nothing to tell. Do we fault Joseph for his brothers' unrighteousness? Secondly, Joseph is 17. He's a man. He's not a little kid. If he's bringing a bad report, likely it's something significant, something that shouldn't be covered up. Then we have Joseph's heart. Maybe being innocent and righteous in his actions. Joseph's actions may have in fact been out of love for his brothers. something that we see demonstrated later, in fact, in Egypt. You know, and then finally, we look at this tattletelling with negative connotations. But is it really a negative thing to tattletale? Yeah, I know we don't like it, but why would it be negative? You're calling someone out saying, you are wrong. And after that, if you don't change, guess what Joseph did? He went to someone above him, his dad, who had authority to institute change in that family. Second character assessment we have is Joseph isn't a follower. Many a younger brother, well, number 11 in line, in fact, would just go with the flow. Not Joseph, though. All the others apparently were going with the flow, but Joseph took a stand for what was right. And that would prove itself also in his character later in Egypt. Third, we have Joseph being more righteous apparently than his brothers. No bad reports do we find recorded concerning Joseph, only the other way around. But in verse 3, we have a problem now. Besides Joseph's character, we have a problem. And it's a problem we've seen before. Favoritism. Jacob loved Joseph more than all his other kids. And of all people that should have learned that lesson, Jacob should have. Who was the less loved son between Jacob and Esau? You remember? Who did Isaac love? Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. Jacob was loved by his mom, but his dad loved his brother more. How did Jacob feel about that? Good? Doubtful. Yeah, we find Jacob doing the exact same thing that his dad did. He has his favorite son, the son of his old age. You know, the lesson there for parents, and we've talked about it before, is nothing good ever comes from favoring one child over another. Not only does it create parent-child issues, but it creates issues amongst the siblings, like we see here play out with Joseph, like we saw play out with Jacob and Esau. Also, we have a lesson for kids, though. Kids, you got to recognize that life isn't fair. It's not always about favorites. You know, though so many kids make claims that one sibling was loved more than the other, or I was loved less. You know, often that's just a bunch of garbage. You know, life is not fair. Do siblings get different things? Yes. Different attentions? Yes. That doesn't mean they're less loved. Ashley, Haley, Trevor, all three are my kids, and I love them all the same. No more or less than the other one. Have they been raised differently? Of course they have. Why? Because as parents age, they change in temperance, because children respond differently to different things. Each child's unique. They have different needs. It has nothing to do with my love of them. You know, if this is your thinking as adults, looking back at your childhood, if you have it in your mind that you were less favored, maybe you're just choosing to think that way. Maybe you're focusing on the negative aspects of your upbringing and disregarding all the joys. You know, just maybe you should stop pitying yourself and even talk to your parent about it. Maybe you need to spend some time with God and truly consider the thoughts that you're having, your heart, and let God reveal the truth, often that your parents loved you very deeply. But not so in this case. This case, it's certain. Scripture records it. Jacob loved Joseph more and made him a special robe. A special robe that set him apart and above his other brothers. A robe which he proudly wore. A robe that was a constant in your face to his brothers. You know, Hollywood has made much of this robe. But, you know, Joseph and the Technicolor robe or whatever it was that Hollywood did. But let's check that. It's simply a robe. That's all it is. It wasn't magical. It didn't have special powers. It didn't glow in the dark or have lights coming out of it. It was just a robe. What was the result of his favored status? Verse 4 records it. His brothers hated him and couldn't even speak peacefully to him. Now, can you blame his brothers? How would you feel? Your brothers love more. He rats you out now. You're not feeling so good about him now, are you? Ashley, how do you feel when Haley tells on you? You're not too happy when she tells on you? How about you, Haley? How do you feel when Ashley tells on you? You're kind of mad, huh? That's the normal human reaction. And that's sin, though, that's working in us. You know, go back to Cain and Abel. Sin crouching at the door, desiring you, but you have to overcome it. You can feel upset, but as a follower of Christ, you have to check that and recognize that your feelings of anger are wrong and sinful, regardless of what the other person's done, regardless of whether that other person is right or wrong. You are responsible for your actions. In this case, they hate their brother. What does that say about them? 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's more righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do not be like Cain. We could go into it more, like, who's our brother? But that's a study for another day. You know, suffice to say, your actions, your attitudes, your love or hate will reveal your heart. You know, verse 5 in Genesis, you know, 37, we go into these dreams that Joseph has, and he reveals them to his brothers. You know, here we see Joseph in a little bit different light. And we actually see a couple things about him. First, these dreams are prophetic. And that prophetic dreaming has proven itself by the events that later took place. That in and of itself shows the moving of God in Joseph's life. The interpretation was easy. His brothers and Jacob knew what was meant. But also it shows a little bit of foolishness of Joseph here. He already knows his brothers hate him. Why would you tell them a dream, elevating yourself above them, if not to antagonize them? That was seemingly foolish of Joseph. You know, and we have a lesson in that. Children and adults, something Melissa and I say all the time to the kids whenever there's a problem. Are you being a peacemaker? You know, so much strife and argument, so many problems that lead to bigger issues could always be avoided and resolved if that one question is asked. Are you being a peacemaker? Joseph was not by any means coming off as a peacemaker. He made a conscious choice to antagonize his brothers against him by sharing this dream with them. You know, Matthew 5:9 tells us, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Take all these things, the favoritism, you know, Joseph telling them the dream, and everything building up to this. And here's the sad result of it. The fullness of what had been revealed to Jacob, to Joseph, was missed. You have hate, and then you have the missing of what these dreams fully meant. You know, it's no mistake that the sheaves of grain were bowing to Joseph's feet. Future events revealed that famine was indicated in these dreams. A shortage of grain that, following the leadership and administration of the grain under Joseph, was imperative. The second dream involving 11 stars, the sun, and the moon bowing before Joseph. You know, Jacob correctly interpreted Joseph's brothers bowing before Joseph, but he possibly wrongly inserted himself and Leah into the dream. And I say Leah because it said his, you know, Jacob said, "Well, myself and your mother," singular mother. We know Rachel was already dead, so we assume this is Leah he's talking about. He inserts himself and Leah into this dream. You know, the sun and the moon could easily and likely point to Egypt, to Pharaoh, who was seen by the Egyptians as divine, the most important thing in the universe, as the morning and evening star. Had the dreams been revealed absent these negative factors, the truth of what was going to happen might have been fully understood. You know, and we have a lesson in that. When we let the world and sin flood into our lives, we can easily lose our perspective and lose clarity on what God is doing. Think about it. Who's the light of the world? Who's the lamp unto our feet? What's the contrast between God and everything ungodly, between light and darkness? If darkness starts to shadow the light, we start to lose focus. We squint, but we can't see as clearly. Why? Because we have filled our lives with so much junk, so much darkness. We need to be stoking the fire of the Spirit within us, meditating on the words of God, seeking the light, not quenching it. You know, you ask yourself, what is God doing? Why is this happening? What is God's will here? Yet you're so polluted by the world that you cannot possibly see. You know, God is not your little puppet or fortune teller. You want to know the ways of God. You want heavenly revelation, heavenly wisdom. You have to seek it with all your heart and have nothing to do with this world. What does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. Moving on, verse 12. Joseph's brothers are off pasturing the flock. And what strikes me as interesting here is the geographical area that was encompassed here. You know, this wasn't a simple, hey, Joseph, go out back and see how they are. This was going to be a journey. The sons of Jacob were pasturing the flock 50 to 60 miles away from home. It's not a one-day journey. We've talked about the distances before. You know, what does that show us about Jacob's family in the land of Canaan and his status among the peoples? You know, Jacob could freely walk amongst the land of Canaan with all his possessions and for the most part not fear anybody. We know he wasn't fearful of the inhabitants because we see him sending his beloved son on this journey all by himself to find his brothers 60 miles away. And we had just read earlier on how the Lord had placed fear in the hearts of the inhabitants of the land when Jacob traveled from Shechem to Hebron to meet his father. This same divine protection was remaining over Jacob. He was considered a mighty king in the land. You know, and what else does this tell us about the magnitude of Jacob's possessions? You remember in chapter 36 why Esau moved away? He said the land could not support them and all their combined livestock. That flock must have been immense. Jacob's still in the land of Canaan with his flocks 50 miles away, pasturing them. 50 miles. And even that kind of land was insufficient for both of them. When God pours out his blessings in accordance with his measure, it's often beyond our imagination. You know, furthermore, consider the journey. We see an obedient, submissive character of Joseph in serving his father. He didn't answer his dad, why, Dad? Or, do I have to? You want me to go 50 miles, like, just to check on them? And then come back another 50 miles to let you know how they're doing? Can't you send a servant boy or something? You know, I'm busy, Dad. I've got other things to do. Was this his response? Not at all. He said, here I am, or I will go, or literally, behold, I'm here and I'm willing. Not only do we see the obvious lesson here regarding children and parents as far as obedience goes, but we can also take it further to the heart of believers in general. What is our mindset and our focus? Are we self-focused or are we others-focused? You know, if we want to take on more of Christ, we need to take on the attitude of a servant. Here I am. Here I am, Lord, as well as here I am, others. The life of a Christian should be marked by anything but selfishness. We give and we give and we give of ourselves, not for any return. You know, don't expect any return from people. Expect instead to be taken advantage from. Take, take, take. Everyone's going to take from you. But rather, we continue to give because in giving and serving others, we demonstrate the righteous heart of a servant of the Lord and bring him honor and glory. You know, in verse 15, Joseph arriving in Shechem can't find his brothers anywhere, and he learns that they've in fact traveled even further onto Dothan, another 15 to 20 miles away. Did he turn around and say, I went to Shechem like Dad said, forget it, I'm out of here? No. Joseph knew what his father's heart was in sending him, and Joseph sought to do his best. He served, and he served well, as we all should. Of what good will it do us to have served begrudgingly, or do something half-heartedly, or grumpily? You know, it's better not to serve at all. It's not worth it. When mommy says, go do this for her, or ask you to do something, you go and you shrug your shoulders and stomp your feet off like, ugh. It's better. You might as well just not even do it. because your heart is not pleasing God at that moment. Joseph, serving his father, though, is about to encounter some severe trial. His brothers, his flesh and blood, see him from afar and being consumed with hatred, consumed with sin, as Cain was, plot to kill him and cover it up. He says he will rule over us. Good luck doing that when you're dead, Joseph. Hey, brothers, guess where those dreams came from, though? They came from God. And guess what you're doing when you try to get in the way of what God's doing? You're taking on God. Again, foolish men consumed with darkness. Verse 21, but Reuben, he heard and he rescued him. Throw him in the pit, leave him there to die. Don't shed his blood. At last, we have a brother with a moral conscience who loved his brother. Not quite. What was in it for Reuben? That he might rescue him and restore him to his father. Remember what Reuben had done earlier? Remember how Reuben had slept with his father's concubine? Remember that Jacob had heard of it? Reuben was not in a good spot. He was the firstborn, but he was not the favored one in his father's eyes. This could be his chance. The son who saved the beloved Joseph, that would score him some points with dad for sure. Maybe enough to overlook what he had done with his dad's concubine. Reuben was convincing enough, and his brothers did just that. But first they stripped him of that darn robe. That special distinguished robe that dad had given him. They stripped him and threw him in the well. And what was Joseph thinking now? Is this a joke? Is he concerned at all? Maybe. If it is, though, just wait till I tell Dad what they just did to me. He's probably more afraid. Even if it might have been a joke, what if it wasn't? What if he were left to die in the pit? Humiliated? Was Joseph humiliated? Most definitely. You see, this robe of many colors was more or less about it for clothing. You know, we think of robes as, we put on our pajamas, and then we put on our robe, and we get all nice and warm and cozy, maybe throw on some slippers, right? Well, back then, you take your shower, then you put on your robe. That's it. That's all you got is your robe. That is your clothes. So when they stripped him of his robe, they took his robe away from him, they basically left him naked in a pit in the middle of the wilderness, left him to die. So humiliated? Yeah. And apparently, Reuben goes away at this point for a time, and he misses what happens next because verse 29 finds him returning and not finding Joseph in the pit. Before we get there, you know, verse 25, let's put ourselves in this story. What would you do next? Let's assume you really hated your sister or brother, and you hated her to the point that you just wanted her out of your life, even if it meant killing them. You decide, I'm not going to kill them because I don't want blood on my hands. I don't want to be caught or held responsible for actually murdering them. So are you thinking about this, Ashley Haley? You really hate each other. So you want to dispose of the other person. I know, it's really gross. But you don't want to be held responsible for murdering, so you got to dispose of them in a different way. So say you just lock them in a room that they'll never get out of. Or say you take a boat ride out to sea and drop them off in a life raft in the middle of nowhere with no food and water or oars. Let's say you did that to your sister because you hated her. What do you do next? Do you grieve the loss of a family member? You mull around doing nothing, kicking your feet as your conscience just burns inside of you, telling you that you're wrong for what you're doing, for what you've done. Do you think about taking that little boat and going back out to sea and making things right, taking her out of the life raft, going, I'm really sorry, I shouldn't have done that? Well, what did Joseph's brothers do here? Let's eat. dropped Haley off in the life raft in the middle of the ocean. Let's go to Red Robin. Get a burger. Life's good right now. No remorse at all in Joseph's brothers. Let's eat. They dust off their hands. They break open lunch. They kick back just another day. This is so pathetic and sad about Joseph's brothers. And it's a very dangerous place for any of us to be in our lives. If you can sin, any sin, but even more, something huge like murdering your sister, which you would never do, that's right, and not be conscience stricken, not be so bothered that even the thought of sitting down and enjoying Red Robin makes you sick, then where is God in your life? You know, sin, whether no matter how big or small, should rock your world. Your conscience should be burning from sin. What does light have in common with darkness? Nothing. Are we children of light? Does the Spirit not indwell us and convict us and illuminate the darkness that ought not be, showing it for the filth that it truly is? If you aren't bothered by sin, even the smallest sin, you should question where you stand with God. You should question this assuredness of salvation that you think you have. You should question if the Spirit of truth truly dwells in you. But guess what? If this is you, you probably won't do any of that. Because your conscience is so callous that you're not fazed by anything I or anyone else would say to you. More than likely, you're convinced of a lie. Something like, I was baptized and said the magic prayer. I got my insurance policy with God now, so once saved, always saved, right? Now let's run that lie even a little further. What makes you think you were once saved in the first place? If that's your concept of life now and your concept of relationship with God. You know, mankind exchanged the truth of God for a lie and embraced the created rather than the creator. They embraced the doctrines of Pastor Joe Smo rather than the infallible truth of God's word. Yet how are you to know what truth is if instead of going to the Word and to God daily, you go to Pastor Joe on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever and hear what Joe has to say? Sin should devastate you. The psalmist we already read, creating me a clean heart. Clean heart. Reveal things to me. I don't want any of it. Cleanse me of it all. It should devastate you. And if sin doesn't, take warning. So Joseph's brothers are sitting down to eat. Enjoy their hamburgers, maybe. They look up, see a caravan of Ishmaelites heading down to Egypt to trade, and Judah gets an idea. You know, the question here is, what are Judah's motives? To save his brother or to make a little money in what they're doing? You know, based on what just happened, I would have to lean towards the latter. Let's make some money and be rid of him forever, too. Bonus. Note who they sold him to also. Ishmaelites, their distant relatives, cousins, also called Midianites here. What amazes me here is how rapidly these nations had sprung up and how vast a division had been already cast. These are the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of Ishmael, the brother of Grandpa Isaac. These are uncles and cousins of Judah, yet they're simply referred to as Ishmaelites, a separate people group. You know, and in that, we see the faithfulness of God to his word. He had promised to make Ishmael into a nation, and we see the proof of God's faithfulness here. Next, they take Joseph and they lift him from the pit and sell him. Right there, I'm reminded of Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. You know, while this is a psalm of David, Joseph in a way paints a literal picture of this psalm. Supposedly left for dead, now pulled up from the pit by the will of God and sent to Egypt, right where God wanted him. Yeah, but what about setting my feet upon a rock? Again, Joseph's a great literal picture of this. So often we think of this rock, setting my feet upon a rock, as a trouble-free life. But that's not what the psalmist meant here. That's not what we should expect as believers that have been lifted from the pit of destruction. Life will have challenges. Joseph has many challenges ahead of him, but the rock that his feet were set upon, the solid ground that we have our feet set upon, is the center of God's will. Being in that center, resting our hope and our faith in Him, that is the solid rock that we stand on. Not trouble-free. Verse 29, Reuben returns, he's surprised, and he's horrified. He's greatly distressed. We see him tearing his clothes when he finds Joseph missing from the pit. Why is he? Because his dearly beloved brother has gone missing? That's possible, but not likely. Reuben's heart is revealed in what he says. What about me? Where shall I go? What now? My plan was to use this to restore myself to dad. What do I do now? What if something happens to Joseph now? His blood will be on my hands. If dad finds out, what will I do? Nowhere do we see any concern for Joseph here. Nowhere do we find Reuben chasing after the Ishmaelites to get Joseph back. This was all about Reuben. So we have a cover-up. Goat's blood. Dip the robe in goat's blood. Isn't that ironic? We have the goat again. Guess who used a goat for deception himself? Jacob. Jacob had the goat's hair on his arms to deceive his father into thinking he was Esau. Now his sons take goat's blood, dip the robe in it to deceive Jacob. Kind of ironic there. A fierce animal has devoured him. You know something? That was a true statement. But the fierce animal in reality was jealousy, hatred, sin. The fierce animal was right in front of Jacob and he didn't even realize it. Jacob then moves to a period of mourning. The loss of a child is something that goes beyond my comprehension and I wouldn't ever want to even imagine it. But stop and look at what the outcome, the end result of all this sin was. Look at the pain that Jacob's sons brought him. His sons, his daughters trying to comfort him, knowing what they had done, knowing that they were the cause for the pain, knowing the burden of the secret that they would be carrying now for the rest of their lives. Yet Joseph was gone from their lives. But at what cost? What cost was it to him? We close the chapter with Joseph being sold to Potiphar, the captain of the guard in Egypt. You know, in closing though, go back to the start. We have the warning. Sin is crouching at the door, it's desirous for you. You must rule over it. We see the consequence. We saw the consequence with Cain and Abel. We see the consequence with Joseph and his brothers. We constantly see consequences for sin. We also see the supremacy of the will of God to use all things to bring about his purpose. It was no mistake what happened to Joseph. God knew it would happen. God ordained it to happen. God set things in motion in accordance with his will to put Joseph exactly where God wanted Joseph. God uses all things, all circumstances, to bring about his will. Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and we'll close with this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? God uses all things for one thing, bring about his purpose, but more so than that, one thing, and it's the very last word of Romans 9:23, glory. It's all for the glory of God. All of it. Every hardship, every pain, every joy, every moment of our lives is for the glory of God. It's not about us. Never has been, never will be. We were not created for us. We were created for the glory of God. That's all. That's the only reason we're here. So with that, pray, and we're all done. Lord God, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that your word, Lord, would just touch each of us, Lord, where we're at, Lord, that it would penetrate our heart, Lord, that our lives would not be the same after hearing your word, Lord. No matter how greatly or great or small, Lord, that it would make a difference in us, that we would remember it, that we would remember and make a difference. That maybe we can be encouraged, Lord, examining ourselves and seeing the fruits of obedience, the fruit and the evidence, Lord, of our salvation and our hope that's in you. Maybe we can be challenged, Lord, to surrender more, to examine ourselves more, to keep cleaning house, becoming more and more and more like you. God, our desire is to simply glorify you in everything, Lord. I pray that you would just give us the strength, Father, the drive, the desire, Lord, to do just that. Live our lives in complete obedience to you, glorifying you before all the men. We love you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.